Morning, Church. We will be reading from page 775, and that's Jonah, chapter 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I went yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "Is it better for me to die than to live?" But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there is more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?"
Hello. the first thing to say is, I said this last week, I'm a one-hit wonder, but it's been in two parts. So I was here last week preaching on the first half of the book of Jonah, and today we're looking at the second half of the book of Jonah. The second thing to say is that I sometimes stammer when I speak, so do bear with me if that happens. Let me pray for us. Father God, we pray for your Spirit's help this morning. open up these chapters to us, we pray. Show us your grace and reveal to us the tenderness of your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to bosses, there are two kinds: good bosses and bad bosses. One thing that makes a good boss is that if you work hard for a good boss and you make a mistake, or perhaps you don't get the results you would have wanted, it's okay. You did your best, you'll do better next time. Working for a bad boss, on the other hand, means that when something that you're responsible for goes wrong, even once, it's noted. And when that task comes around again, you find that you're not on the team, or you've been shifted to another project. Bad bosses don't give second chances. And why should they? Mistakes and bad results have consequences. Only people are people. We all make mistakes and get things wrong from time to time. And a good boss knows how to work with that. Luckily for the prophet Jonah, God is a good boss. Our first point today focuses on this characteristic of God, God's grace, by which we mean a kindness that is undeserved. Last week, in the first two chapters, we saw how Jonah, having been told by God to take his warning message to the people of Nineveh in the east, instead chose to run away. He boarded a ship heading in exactly the opposite direction. But God sent a storm which nearly sunk the boat until Jonah fessed up and, upon his own insistence, was thrown overboard. Only as he cried out to God as he was drowning, God rescued him by sending a whale to swallow him. And after 3 days and three nights, Jonah was vomited back onto dry land and ended up more or less where he started. God's grace means that Jonah now gets given the same job a second time. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." If Jonah, or indeed we, thought that God's care for the pagan people of Nineveh was limited, then God's firm insistence that this message be delivered shows us his grace to them. They don't deserve to be warned, but God is utterly intent on showing them this grace. Yet the grace that God shows Jonah is profound. After all, God doesn't need to send Jonah. He could have given the job to someone else. But God is a good boss. He knows what people are like, and he's kind to them. The funny thing is that Jonah probably would rather that God had given someone else the assignment in the first place. But God is intent that his man does the job. And this time, Jonah duly obliges. Look at verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Working for a good boss isn't so bad, is it? God's grace is a massive encouragement to Christians. We don't ever need to feel like we're walking on eggshells or just one mistake away from the trapdoor with God. As it says in the Psalms, he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God knows what it means to be human because he made us. It's remarkable, isn't it, that the rock that Christ would build his church on and the man who led the charge when the disciples started preaching the gospel after Jesus returned to heaven was none other than Simon Peter, the disciple who had betrayed Jesus by denying him three times. Peter, of course, was sorry and was reinstated, but not to a lesser position. And as we seek to walk as Christians, we all do, and we all will make mistakes. We will really regret those mistakes when we fall into sin, when we run away from God or deny our Saviour. But God uses them not as a stick to beat us with. They're not noted and then brought out later. As we repent of such things, we grow to be more like Jesus and know that we are as fully accepted by God through him as we have always been. But we're talking about Christians, God's people. What about those who aren't God's people? Does God's grace extend to them? This is a book of paintings by a member of our congregation, Anna Freeman Bentley. She's an artist, and this is from a show that she did a few years ago. And you can see the title of the show there. It's called Exclusive. These are paintings of the interiors of private members' clubs, the kind of places where you and I aren't able to go. Unless, of course, we are members of the club. And they're strange spaces, aren't they? In the sense that I'm not allowed to go there. And therefore, I have to rely on Anna's paintings to show me what I'm missing out on. Private members' clubs are, by their very nature, exclusive. They exclude those who aren't in the inner circle. And we might ask, what about God's grace, God's undeserved kindness to people? Is God's grace exclusive, only for those who are members of the right club? For much of the Old Testament, we might be tempted to say, yes. Jonah, as we see in chapter 4, was certainly keen that God's favour remain the exclusive privilege of the people of Israel. He wasn't keen, as it were, on letting the riffraff in. But here and there, in the Old Testament, and not least in the book Jonah, we see the first sketches of what will come to be seen clearly in the New Testament, through Jesus, that God's grace is open to all people in a totally inclusive way. Our second point follows on from our first. God's grace means that anyone who turns to him is saved. There are at least a couple of ways that the story of Jonah is remarkable in the Old Testament. Firstly, God's prophets are generally quite well behaved. Bible books are usually filled with the prophets' messages, not with the difficulties they have in following orders. Secondly, and more pertinently here, there are a number of separate instances in the Old Testament of a few people outside of the Israelites turning to God in faith. So you have the mixed multitude in the Exodus that come out of the Egyptians, which would have included not just Israelites, but maybe Egyptians and some other people who were living there and had come to believe in Yahweh. And we have characters like the Canaanite prostitute Rahab, and the Syrian commander Naaman. But look at the second half of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. God's message here is transmitted through Jonah to a whole city whose inhabitants were certainly not God's chosen people. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Simple enough message, isn't it? They've got 40 days, the clock is ticking, and then God's punishment for their evil is coming. The Hebrew word here translated overthrown is the same as the word used in the Bible when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah centuries before this. That those cities were razed to the ground with a burning sulfur falling from the sky. Nothing survived. Nevertheless, surely the proud people of Nineveh would simply have a good old laugh at the expense of this foreign prophet with this strange but really rather offensive message. But the Ninevites' response is jaw-dropping. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And these weren't just words. Let's carry on reading. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Like the pagan sailors of chapter 1, the Ninevites in chapter 3, frankly, show up Jonah and indeed the nation of Israel in their belief in God and in their humble repentance before him. To flesh this out, the next four verses from 6 to 9 are filled with the details of their repentance. I mean, just in case we needed evidence for the fact that it was from the least to the greatest of the people, we're told in verse 6 that the king himself believed the message and led the people in mourning for their sin in sackcloth and ashes. And then he issues instructions to the inhabitants of the city so that the destruction God had promised might be averted. The fact that animals are included just serves to highlight just how all-encompassing this repentance was. The decrees, if you look at them, include no eating or drinking, everyone wearing sackcloth, including bizarrely the animals, calling out to God, and turning from evil and violence. The king's order ends in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The Ninevites, like the sailors, were desperate that no one should perish and were willing to humble themselves before God and call out to him. And sure enough, you don't need to be in the club to receive God's grace. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God, it turns out, was totally willing to let the riffraff in. God's grace means that anyone can be saved. And the people of Nineveh are a model to those who don't consider themselves to be God's people. If you don't consider yourself a Christian today, they are a model to you of how to avert God's punishment and how to receive God's grace. Notice, they believed. It takes guts to believe in a message from a God that your parents or grandparents never worshipped. It takes a lot of virtuous qualities to recognize and accept that you're in the wrong. And it takes real character to be open about the fact that you've been living the wrong way and to repent. Repentance, of course, is expressed in different ways in different cultures. The Ninevites had their own way of doing it, but God isn't expecting you to go home and clothe yourself and your cat in sackcloth. Whatever it looks like for each of us, repentance is an outpouring of the heart and will involve calling out to God for forgiveness. God's grace was open to the Ninevites, and it is open to each one of us. If the people of Nineveh are a model to those who aren't part of God's people, then they are also a model to those of us who are. Listen to what Jesus says to a Jewish audience in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This verse is about accepting the salvation that Jesus offers, that he made possible by dying on the cross. It is a call that those who are privileged enough to hear the words of Jesus, certainly in the generation who lived at the time, but also by extension, now that we have God's word in our hands, and we have the message of Jesus preached to us each week. What a tragedy to hear the words of Jesus but not respond to them. When God's judgment fully and finally comes on earth, Jesus says the Ninevites will be standing there sadly saying, "Why didn't you listen? You had the words of the Son of God. We just had God's words through the prophet Jonah." This summer, with our kids, we've been working through Planet Earth 1 on iPlayer. And one thing I've realized watching it is how much parents give up for their kids. Whales spend months on end in, months on end in waters around the equator, where there is absolutely no food for them, because there are no predators there for their babies, their calves. Male emperor penguins stand huddled together in minus 70 degrees, or something ridiculous, being battered by gale force winds, holding their eggs on their feet, waiting again months on end for their females to get back from fishing in order to feed their chicks when they hatch. And it's of course true for human parents too. There's no reason why you would wander around your house in the middle of the night, filling up bottles of milk and heating them carefully in the microwave to body temperature and sort of checking them with your elbow. Never really worked for me. We really have better things to do than going to soft play centres, cooking bland food, or sitting in cinemas watching rubbish kids' movies. Among other reasons, we do all these things because, as it were, parents have made their kids. There's part of us in there. And therefore, we are compassionate towards them. We really care about them. A little bit like how God feels about us. Our third point follows on from our first two. God's grace means that anyone who turns to him is saved because he is compassionate. We learn this, however, through Jonah getting rather upset, shall we say, with God's kindness to the Ninevites. Jonah's condemnation, have a look at it, in chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah's condemnation of God's grace is even stronger and more shocking than it seems. In the original Hebrew, as it says in the footnote at the bottom of the page, we are told not just that God's grace made Jonah angry, but that Jonah felt that God's grace to the Ninevites was, drumroll, evil. It's a moment as jaw-dropping as when the Ninevites believe God. And there's more to come. If we were still curious about why Jonah was unwilling to take God's message to the people of Nineveh in the first place, the answer is in verse 2. It says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" If God's grace to the Ninevites was a surprise to us, it wasn't a surprise to our friend Jonah. He was already well acquainted with God's grace. And despite the fact that when praying in the belly of the whale, he seems to have been eternally grateful for his own salvation, he seems to be less keen on God saving the pagan city of Nineveh. And having himself survived the life-threatening terrors of the Mediterranean, what is the prophet's solution to his extreme distaste for God's grace to others? Look at verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah is so angry and depressed, he wants to die. Now, before we jump to condemn Jonah here, let's consider. None of us is immune from hypocrisy, xenophobia, or having a less than perfect attitude to God's grace. Let's consider, too, that whilst there are many sensible, rational questions that can be asked about God's grace, Jonah doesn't really ask any of them. The whole thing just feels wrong to him. And again, it's worth us considering that we too, despite our insistence that the things that upset us are for rational, logical reasons, we regularly operate on the basis of our emotions and how we feel about things, and that our feelings are not always what they should be. And God recognizes that in Jonah. He isn't given a theological essay in grace. But rather than cancelling him and blocking his Twitter account, God, ever true to his nature, simply asks him a gentle, gracious question. Look at verse 4. "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" And God's grace to Jonah in this vile temper that he is in doesn't stop there. When Jonah marches off in a huff and seats himself outside this city, hopeful that God will see sense and start raining down the fire and sulfur, God makes a plant with nice big leaves grow up to shade him from the hot Mesopotamian son. And we are told at the end of verse 6 that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Only God is being gracious in the broader sense. Because this shade-giving plant has been grown by God to teach Jonah a lesson. The next day, a hungry worm is dispatched. The plant withers. God sends a scorching east wind, and Jonah is back where he started. Look at the end of verse 8. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God has been building up to this, and he comes in with his second question, which is quite similar to the first. Look at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" To which Jonah replies with a barely contained rage, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Did Jonah just talk back to God? Is God going to put up with that? Yes, he is. And he's going to explain to Jonah in simple terms that he can understand what makes him save people who don't deserve it. Throughout the book, Jonah has been very unconcerned about other people perishing. He refuses to go to Nineveh to warn them so they don't perish. He doesn't seem that bothered about the pagan sailors who were going to drown in the storm. And he's even ticked off when God relents from destroying the Ninevites. But there is one living thing that selfish old Jonah does care about, whether it perishes or not: the shade-giving plant. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Okay, God says, I've found something that you care about. Now let me tell you what I care about. Look at verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah didn't make the plant, water it, or give it fertilizer, nor did he make it grow. But he pities it. He doesn't want it to perish. By contrast, God made the people of Nineveh, all 120,000 of them, from the smelly goat herders to the lounging aristocrats. Jonah may not care about them. They may not care about God, living in ignorance as they do, not knowing their right hand from their left. But, and this is the point, isn't it? God cares about them. God has compassion for his creation, including cows, apparently, but especially those made in his image, people like you and me. I wonder, who are the people who really care about you? The people you can trust have your best interests at heart and help you out no matter what? Well, I hope today, if he's not already on there, you can add God to the list. He made you and he loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that to save you from the consequences of your actions, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a Roman cross, taking the punishment on himself, and then to rise again so that you can have eternal life with him. And if this sounds like nonsense to you, then God says this in the kindest possible way: you don't know your right hand from your left. turn to him today, because anyone who turns to him will be saved. In Newham alone, there are 380,000 people. I guess cities are bigger than they used to be. But nevertheless, we know that God has compassion on every single person who walks our streets. Rich, poor, young, old, single, married, white, black, Asian, Eastern European, and so on. He has compassion on us all because he made us. The question is, do we share his compassion? Do we care about people who do not know their right hand from their left? Caring about such people means speaking to them about God's grace to us in Jesus. It means seeking to develop the kind of relationships with our neighbours, work colleagues and others into which we can have such conversations. Supporting missionaries and church workers who deliberately set out to reach lost people with Jesus' words. And all the while praying that God would show his grace to the thousands of people in our world who don't yet know him. God's compassion, quite rightly, stirs in us the deepest emotions. It's so wonderful, so beautiful, so unconditional. It's so full of love and care and concern. What can we do, finally, but praise such a God who is so self-giving, so patient, so kind? We've seen today that God's grace means that anyone who turns to him is saved because he is compassionate. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of grace who does not treat us as our sins deserves. Grow in us a right attitude to you. Help us to humbly repent of our sins. We praise you for your loving compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.